After quite a break, we are going to get back into the book of Luke. We haven't been in Luke since before December, I think. But we're going to get back into our exposition of the book of Luke. Today, we come to a very familiar passage of Scripture. Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. This is a portion of Scripture that is commonly called the parable of the Good Samaritan. People the world over have gleaned principles from this parable. So you have things like hospitals being called the Good Samaritan Hospital. And, you know, in Ontario, we have something called a Good Samaritan Law. You know what the Good Samaritan Law is? That is, if you see somebody who needs help, this Good Samaritan Law protects you so that you can go and help that person without fear of being sued for anything that happens while you're helping that person. Right? It's sad that we have to have such a law, but it's called the Good Samaritan Law. There are charities and there are societies that have taken that name Good Samaritan, and it's all taken right from this parable. Now, this story that Jesus tells carries very wonderful principles of compassion and selflessness and sacrifice. That's all here in this story. But as we're going to see this morning when we read the parable of the Good Samaritan, this is not primarily a story or a parable teaching us how to be neighborly. Okay? This is not the intended purpose of the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's not to teach you how to be nice to people or how to be helpful to people, though those principles are there. That's not the purpose here. This particular parable is designed to teach us about the law of God. It's to teach us about how to have eternal life. It's to teach us that we are incapable of keeping the law, believe it or not. And we'll see that as it unfolds. But in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, tempting Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Then Jesus asked, Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he, the lawyer, said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. Now, the man who comes to ask Jesus this question, the Bible says in verse 25, is a lawyer. And we're going to learn about them in just a moment. But look at the context or the spirit behind the question which this lawyer asked Christ. The Bible says a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There's no sincerity here. There is no genuineness behind this question. And that's important to know when we look into Christ's answer and we look into the parable, we will understand exactly what Christ is trying to accomplish through this parable. Well, first of all, what we want to do is we want to take a moment to look at a profile of a lawyer. This is the one asking the question. What was the question? What shall I do to have eternal life? Who is a lawyer? What is a lawyer? Oh, well, a lawyer in Bible times is not the same as what we would call a lawyer today. A lawyer in Bible times, in Jesus' day, was one who was an expert in the law of God. He was an expert in the law of God. He was an official interpreter of the law of God. So he would study and devote his life to the law, to the scriptures. He would learn it and he would teach others. His main duties were to study, interpret, and expound the law, to decide questions of the law, to act as a judge. That was his role as a lawyer. Now, just so you know, as time goes on through this message, you may think that I am a little bit hard on this man, this lawyer. And to prevent you from thinking that, we're going to look at what Jesus had to say about such lawyers. In Luke chapter 11, verse 37, Jesus, I love this passage, this particular verse that I just think is fantastic, and I'll point it out when we get there. Luke 11, 37, Jesus speaking. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him. And he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. That wasn't wash to get the germs off your hands. That was to wash in order to fulfill the ritualistic washings of the Jewish religion. So, when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness? You fools! Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye have done, and not to leave the other undone. So Jesus is saying, you're a hypocrite, you Pharisee. You are so worried about the smallest detail of the law in a ritualistic washing before dinner, yet all the important things of the law, the spirit of the law, justice and mercy and the love of God, you have left undone. He's calling him a hypocrite. You tithe mint and rue. That is, you will give 10% of the smallest possession, even down to spices and herbs. Yet you pass over judgment and the love of God. He is an absolute hypocritical legalist. That's who this Pharisee is. He's the ultimate legalist. He would keep the letter of the law down to the minutest detail, yet he completely misses the point of the law. Passes over judgment and mercy and faith and the love of God. Now, Jesus continues in verse 43. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. So you are a hypocrite, you are a legalist, and what? They love flattery and exalted positions and prominence. They love the exaggerated titles of honor that people would give to them. They love to be called master and rabbi and so on. Prideful. And Jesus continues. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. It's like you're walking through a field and all of a sudden you fall into an open grave that you didn't see. That's what these men are. They appear to be religious on the outside, like they're going to usher you into the kingdom of God, but in actuality, they're going to bring you to your death. Now, verse 45 is the verse I was talking about here. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying thou reproachest us also. So a lawyer hears all of this and he says, Jesus, wait a second. In all of your condemnation of the Pharisee, you are also incriminating us. Apparently he is identifying with all that Jesus is saying about the Pharisee. But now look at verse 36. Jesus says, woe unto you also, you lawyers. Come on. Here's Jesus being accused by the lawyer. You're grouping us all in together. And I could just see Jesus turning to the lawyer, and the lawyer's thinking, uh-oh. And Jesus says, woe unto you also, you lawyers. Now he turns his attention to them. Yes, I'm incriminating you as well. For you laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. That is, you get into the law, and you find the rules and the regulations, and you find one of God's laws, and you make a dozen other laws under that one, and you have this legal system that is so grievous that nobody can keep it to perfection, and they heap these things upon the shoulders of the people, and they cannot be borne. Meanwhile, the lawyer himself, religious hypocrite, is not willing to lift one finger to keep the very same commandments. Hypocrites. Keeping legal requirements upon the shoulders of the people, inventing countless laws and demanding strict obedience while refusing to obey any of it themselves. In verse 47, Jesus continues, woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their sepulchres. What is he saying? He's saying your fathers killed the prophets, and you build up the tombs, and you garnish them, and you decorate them, and you take care of them, saying, oh, we would never have killed the prophets. Meanwhile, they continue in the same deeds that their fathers did. So they act like their fathers. They condemn the prophets that God sends, which is evident in how they treat John the Baptist and Jesus and so on. Yet they build up the tombs of the prophets that their fathers killed and said, if we were alive in those days, we never would have done what our fathers did. Meanwhile, their life evidences the very same godlessness that their fathers did. So they continue in the sins of their fathers, persecuting the prophets that God has sent while building up the tombs of the prophets that their fathers killed. And then in verse 49, therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Saying, you are guilty. Now, is Jesus going easy on this lawyer? Are there harder words in the New Testament directed to any group of people than what we're reading here? In verse 52, woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. Oh, that is such a damning verse. What is he saying? He's saying, lawyers, you have been given the task of reading and studying and expounding and teaching the law. So if others would come and desire to know how to have a relationship with God, it was your job to tell them. They were to have the key to the knowledge of the Word of God. But men and women would come to the lawyers, and the lawyers have taken away the key of knowledge. How? By so distorting and corrupting the law of God, by heaping man-made religious doctrine upon them, and by taking the law and expounding it to the nth degree, and putting these legalistic requirements upon people. They were to be the source of knowledge, yet they did what? They closed the door to the knowledge of the Word of God through their own tradition. So Jesus says, you have taken away the key of knowledge. You enter not in yourselves, and them that are entering in, ye hindered. An expert in the law, an official interpreter of the law, was to study, was to expound it, was to decide questions of the law. They were to offer the keys of knowledge. They were to teach the law of God and usher people into the kingdom. Instead, they shut up the doors to the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 23:13. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, and scribes, that word there at times is used synonymously with lawyer. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. You're not going in. Think about this. Christ talking to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, those who hold the religious titles and the religious prominence and position. And Jesus says to them, you're not going into the kingdom of heaven. Not only this, but you are to be condemned because you are keeping others from entering into the kingdom. Lawyers in general, in Jesus' day, had rejected his teaching. They had already rejected John the Baptist. In Luke 7:30, it says, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of John, as they didn't submit to John's baptism. So, this is who is seeking an answer to a question about eternal life. Insincere, Christ-rejecting, hypocritical, legalist. He was not a sincere seeker of eternal life. By Jesus' own testimony, he described men like this as hypocritical, legalistic, self-promoting, self-righteous, false teachers, who not only are going to miss eternal life, but they're keeping others from eternal life. And that's why clearly in our passage it says that he stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He was hoping he could trip Jesus up and have him say something that then could lend itself to an accusation and Christ could be turned on by the public. So, the lawyer has already heard that Jesus was calling men to follow him, take up the cross, deny themselves, he heard Jesus doing this, and he hopes now that this question could bring up something, that Christ would say something that might contradict the law that is commonly accepted by the people, so that he could maybe lead a revolt against Christ. The religious class attempted this on multiple occasions during Christ's ministry, trying to get him to say something so they could catch him in his words, the Bible says, and turn on him. So, this lawyer is not one who is sincerely seeking knowledge of eternal life from Christ, but is one who has already rejected Christ and is now seeking opportunity for the public to be persuaded to turn against him. That's important. Put all that in context and now try to understand this parable. That's the profile of the lawyer. Not a flattering one, is it? Profile of the lawyer. The next of all we see through Christ's response, we see the priority of the law in verse 25. Again, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus simply answers, well, what's written in the law? How do you read the law? Whereas the lawyer was attempting to show Christ to be one who is going to contradict the law, Christ brings everything back to the law and said, well, what's the law say? How do you read it? You're the expert. You're the interpreter. How do you read it? And answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. It's a perfect answer. And you know, the hypocritical legalist oftentimes has the perfect answer. The problem's not with the head knowledge. The problem isn't with the answers they give. The problem is with what's in their heart and what their actions portray. So it has the right answer. And beware, just because somebody can speak the right answer doesn't mean that their heart is right with God. Right? That's the very definition of a hypocritical legalist. So he has the right answer. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and you shall live. Right? End of discussion. That's right. Just go do that and you will live. You want to have eternal life? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, your neighbor as yourself, and you shall live. Now, that's not where the story ends. Verse 26. Now, would you say that's a pretty high standard? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart. Can you say that you love the Lord your God with all your heart all the time? Could you say that you love the Lord your God with all your soul all the time? Could you say that you love God with all your strength all the time, with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself? Could you say that of yourself, that that is the nature of your life all the time? We know that the Bible says that if you violate the law in one point, you have violated it all. So where you fall short in any of these areas, you then become guilty of the entire law. Could you say that's true of you, that you have perfectly fulfilled these things? No, you cannot. And I can't. And this lawyer could not. He says in answer to Jesus Christ, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Where did he get this from? Okay. This is a combination of Deuteronomy 6:4 through 9 and Leviticus 19:18. And Deuteronomy 6:4 through 9 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Leviticus 19:18, the latter portion of that verse says, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, I am the Lord. And this is what the Jews had taken, and they had combined them together as part of what is called the Shema. And this is part of what would be the morning and evening prayer. This would be repeated daily, twice by any observant Jew. So he's quoting the Shema. And Jesus himself had summarized the law in the very same way on other occasions. In Matthew 22:35. One of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, there's a pattern here, isn't there? Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, you can't condemn the lawyer for his answer. It's the very same answer that Jesus gave in summary of the law. Now, if somebody came to me and said, how can I have eternal life? My answer would be a little bit different, wouldn't it? I really wouldn't respond to them and say, just love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, and you'll have life. Would we answer that way? No, he wouldn't answer that way. And the reason we wouldn't answer that way is because we have come to a place through the study of Scripture where we acknowledge that though that is God's high standard in the law, it is a standard that no man or woman can meet perfectly. And because we cannot meet it perfectly, we are then condemned by the law. That is, we understand through the Scriptures that we cannot, and through our own experience, that we cannot fulfill the law. And that's not to say the law is bad. Last week we saw that, didn't we? In Psalm 119, it's a very long chapter that goes on and on and on about how wonderful the law is. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. This is the expression of the heart of somebody who loves God's law. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore does my soul keep them. The entrance of thy words gives light, it gives understanding unto the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, that is, I longed for your commandments. This is somebody who loves the law of God. Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, as thou usest to do unto those that love thy name. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Deliver me from the oppression of man, so will I keep thy precepts. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. Rivers of water run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. Somebody who loves the law of God and is grieved by those who don't keep God's law. The law is a wonderful thing. And this is what this lawyer is responding to Christ with. This is what the law says. Paul said in Romans 7, the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. That's good. We should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. Christ has not done away with the law. We ought to do that. The problem is, we know that we cannot do that to perfection. And the fact that we cannot do it to perfection is what brings us under the condemnation of the law. So Jesus said in Matthew 7, he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So on the surface, this is a perfect answer from the lawyer. But now, verse 29, the lawyer says, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? What is this? This just completely undermined everything he just said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, your neighbor as yourself. But who's my neighbor? What is he trying to do? He believes that if he can just take the absolute truths of Scripture and just question, but who can know who your neighbor is anyway? Is it just the person who lives next to me? Is it the person who lives down the street? Is it people who are in my peer group? Or is it Jews only? Who knows? And because I don't know and you don't know, then certainly we're exonerated and we are excused from keeping this commandment. Why is he doing this? Because he knows that he falls far short of this command, that he does not love his neighbor as himself, and he knows that he will be condemned by the law if it's upheld to that standard. So he's bringing the standard down very low to a more manageable level. Yeah, sure, it says love your neighbor as yourself, but who's my neighbor? He's looking for loopholes in the law and exceptions to the law. You know, the Ten Commandments are arranged in such a way where the first four commandments are between man and God. Have no other gods before me. Don't have any idols. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then the next six are horizontal, from man to man, right? Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false witness. Don't covet. And what this man has done is he said, I'll keep the God-directed commands, that is the outward rules and the regulations or the God-directed commandments, but I'm not going to do anything about those man-directed commandments, right? He knows that he will fall under the condemnation of those commands if it is to be read exactly as it's written and held up to the standard that God had designed it to be. So as a religious hypocrite, he would feign an outward compliance to every nuance of those God-directed commandments, even expanded upon some of them, developed an entire system of laws and regulations based upon them. Yet in doing all that, he left undone what? The genuine outworking of a sincere faith. That would be what? It would be a love for others. He didn't have that same love. He was a cold-hearted, hard-hearted legalist who kept rules and regulations that appeared to show that he had a relationship with God. Yet meanwhile, there's no sincere love. There was no affection for others. There was no love for a neighbor. And he knows this. He knows he's condemned by the law. So He just seeks to change the law. The legalist finds refuge in laws and rules because they can be followed mechanically, systematically, without ever engaging the heart. And that's a lesson for us, isn't it? We're not a lawyer. I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not a scribe. But we can be legalists, can't we? We can take the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and boil it down to some rules. Do's and do nots. And we can take those regulations and we can just make sure our life is in order. That anybody else looking at us can say, oh yeah, they don't do this, and they don't do this, and they don't do this other thing. And they read their Bible, and they go to church on Sunday, and so on. And from all outward appearances, it can appear that somebody has a relationship with God. But over and over again in the Scriptures, we find that the evidence of genuine faith is what? It's an outworking of love. It's a love for the brethren. Is a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It results in action and a change in lifestyle that's driven by a genuine change of heart. That's the real evidence of faith in Christ. Not that one's life has changed on the outside through rule keeping. So here is a legalist. The lawyer knows that if his life and his heart were put to the test of those commands, his hypocrisy and his wretched sinfulness would be exposed. So how does he deal with it? He just changes the law. He just waters down the law. If he can assert that the law is vague on that point, nobody really knows who my neighbor is. I don't know who my neighbor is, then I'm off the hook. This is a cynical attempt to justify himself. And that's what the Bible says. He sought to justify himself. That is self-righteousness. Okay? Cynical attempt to justify himself. I have not kept the spirit or the letter of the law where men are concerned. But who can say who my neighbor is anyway? He's pushing the absolutes of Scripture into the realm of agnosticism. Who can know? I don't know who my neighbor is. You don't know who your neighbor is. Therefore, we're all excused from taking and keeping that element of God's law. So, how did the Jewish leaders handle that part of the Shema? The part that says to love your neighbor as yourself. What did they do with it? Well, they said, well, we know that we are to hate our enemies. Remember when Jesus says, you know, you've heard it said that you are to love your neighbor but hate your enemies. But then he says, but I say to you, love your enemies. He was dealing with this very thing. They said, well, we know that we are not to love our enemies. So who are our enemies? Well, that's a big list. The Gentiles, obviously. The Samaritans, yes. Any non-Jew. And you know that even for the Pharisees, it may even be a non-Pharisee. For the lawyer, it may even be a non-lawyer. So loving your neighbor as yourself became just loving your peer group or simply just loving those whom you choose to love. So they would simply love those who loved them back. Right? This is what they did with it. So they didn't take it seriously. They watered it down. They changed it. They allowed the true meaning to be lost in a sea of agnosticism. Yeah, who's my neighbor? He knew he was guilty before this command, and instead of responding to it, and this is key, instead of responding to the accurate understanding of the law and its demands on our life, instead of doing that, he sought simply to change the law. You see, he should have said, I cannot meet that standard. I can't love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind and my strength and my neighbor as myself. I cannot do that as a lifestyle to perfection. I can't do it. Lord, help me. That's not his response. His response is to take the law, to change it, to bring it under to a place that's more manageable so that he could keep it. Took God's law and they just made it into a works-oriented, legalistic system that in their mind they could keep through rule-keeping. So, who was this lawyer? Well, he was Christ-rejecting. He was trying to tempt Christ. Get him to fumble with his words, to catch him in something. He was self-righteous, seeking to justify himself. He was a cynic. Well, who is my neighbor anyway? He had a sense of ethnic superiority. I'm a Jew. I'm a lawyer. Therefore, I am better. He was a religious hypocrite. And he was self-righteous. Now, Christ tells a parable to challenge this lawyer. He's going to challenge him on each of those points. Your ethnic superiority, you're a Jew? Doesn't mean anything. We'll see in a moment when it comes to eternal life. Religious hypocrite? He's going to challenge him there. His self-righteousness, he's going to challenge him there. Each of those areas through this parable. Now, we saw the profile of the lawyer. And we saw the preeminence or the priority of the law. And now lastly, we see a parable of genuine love. Verse 30. Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay thee." There it is. That's the parable. A man is going on a road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Very, very well-trodden road. It was starts from about 2,600 feet above sea level and goes down to 825 feet below sea level. And it does all that in 17 miles. So it's a very steep road. It is rocky and it is winding. It's through desert and there's caves and crevasses all around this path. This is a perfect place for would-be robbers or thieves to hide out. So you don't know what's around the next corner. You don't know what's in the cave there. It is a very well-known, notorious stretch of road, and it was very dangerous. In fact, it became known as the Way of Blood because blood was often shed there by robbers. Not only this, but because it went from Jerusalem to Jericho and many priests and Levites lived in Jericho, when the duties were done in the temple in Jerusalem, oftentimes you would find priests and Levites traveling this road down to Jericho. Up to this point, the parable makes perfect sense. Right? This man is walking on this very dangerous road, notorious as a hiding place for thieves and other criminals. He's stripped and wounded, and he's left half dead. If you're an optimist, he's half alive, right? Then, what would seem to be a fortuitous turn of events, a priest comes down. I mean, what better thing could happen? I mean, if you're wounded and you're there on the ground and you're half dead, oh, a priest is coming. Perfect. Because I know what that priest said just this morning. This priest in his prayer said, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all thy strength, and your neighbor as yourself. He prayed that very morning. And when he goes home that night, when he's finished this path from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he goes home and he says his evening prayer, he's going to say the very same thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Perfect person to come to help. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He can't plead ignorance. The Bible says he saw him. He saw him. He saw him laying there. He saw the blood. He saw that he had been stripped of his clothing. He knew exactly what happened. This was somewhat commonplace on this stretch of road. But the Bible says the priest went on the other side. Do you know that Exodus 23 even instructs the Jews to stop and help if your enemy's animal is in danger? I mean, it says that if you see your enemy's ox or some other animal that is struggling under its burden, or you find it in a pit or something, you are to stop and you are to help and take that animal and deliver it to your enemy. And here a priest of the law sees a man who is in dire need. He looks at him and he goes around on the other side, coming back from performing his religious duties, even reciting God's admonition to love your neighbor as yourself, yet he crosses over and would have nothing to do with helping this man. He is a religious hypocrite. Now, something else happens. The Bible says, in verse 32, "And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him." Now, at this point, who is a Levite? Okay, a Levite was still of the priestly class, but they weren't priests. They were of the tribe of Levi, but they weren't descendants of Aaron. They were the priest's assistants. So they would kind of do a lot of the dirty work. I mean, they would be delegated many of the responsibilities in temple worship, and they would do that. Well, now maybe the priest, you know, he's kind of has an exalted position, and maybe you could understand that he's not going to get down there and get his hands dirty, and he knows there's a Levite just coming right after him, so the Levite will take care of it. Well, likewise, a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Same reaction. He sees him, avoids him. The priest and Levite lack the compassion required to stop and to help this man. As ministers of the law of God, they blatantly refused to obey it. They held religious titles, they received religious honor and esteem from the people, they performed religious duties, and yet their hearts were hard and their affections were cold. So Jesus' message for this lawyer, remember, he's addressing this lawyer. Now Jesus oftentimes, when asked a question, would not answer the question as much as he would address the heart of the person who asked the question. Christ knows exactly what this lawyer needs. So Jesus, his message for the lawyer in part is that religious titles and positions mean nothing. If one refuses to love God and his neighbor, not in words only, but also in action, the title priest, Levite, means nothing. The title lawyer or position of lawyer means absolutely nothing if you don't have a heartfelt love for God and your neighbor. This is what he's getting across. The priest and the Levite went by on the other side. I don't care who you are. You look at that and say, that's just wrong. They should have stopped and helped. Their titles, their religious status meant absolutely nothing. And so to the lawyer, your position as a lawyer, it doesn't mean anything. What matters is what's in your heart. The parable continues, and another man happens upon the way. Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. Now, this lawyer, this point may have expected that Jesus might say, a priest went by, a Levite went by, and then just a lay person went by. Maybe just a regular old Jewish person went by. But that's not what he did. He said a priest came by, and a Levite came by, and then a Samaritan. Samaritan? The worst thing that could possibly happen. The Samaritans hated the Jews. And now here is a Jewish man on the ground, beaten and vulnerable to the Samaritan who had come. Worst thing that could possibly happen to this man. Matters are just getting worse, or so you would think. But the Bible says, when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. He set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay thee. I don't know what he could have done more than what he had done. He binds the wounds of him. Where did he get the cloths to bind the wounds? I don't know. Did he rip up his own garments? I don't know. He binds up the wounds of this man. He pours in oil and wine. That is, wine is an antiseptic and oil to soothe the pain. He's taking his own goods. He's just pouring it out, just lavishing it upon this man. And then he takes him and he puts him up on his own animal. What does that mean? That means this Samaritan now is off the animal, puts this wounded man on the animal, and he walks next to the animal as this man rests upon it. Then he takes him to an inn. Now, this wasn't a wonderful place. This is the best he could do, but he takes him to an inn. And there at the inn, he takes care of him all night long. Kind of keeps vigil next to him, taking care of him, tending to his wounds, watching out for him. Then on the morrow, the next day, he had some business to take care of, obviously. He was on a journey himself, and he leaves. And he takes out some money, 2 denarii. Now, from what I've read, a daily wage is about 1/12 of a denarii. So this is enough money to take care of this man for about 24 days. That is, here, host, take this money, and will you take care of this man? And the host may be thinking, well, who is he? Is he a relative? Is he a brother? Who is this? Is he a friend? Who is this man? He's a stranger that I saw on the road who needs help. Take this money and care for him. 24 days. And If it costs any more until he's well, when I come again, I will pay that. He's staking his reputation. You don't know who this man is from anybody. He stakes his reputation and says, you have my word on it. When I come back, whatever this man uses, whatever he needs, I will pay for. I don't know what he could have done any more than what he did. Everything he could. His own belongings, his own stuff. He pours out lavishly, even money, even his reputation on this man. The Samaritan saw past the animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans and was simply moved with a heartfelt compassion for another human being. He did just about everything he possibly could to help the man. Compassion and love expressed through selfless sacrifice. Now, if the lawyer to whom Jesus was telling this parable suffered from religious hypocrisy, which we know he did, Christ exposed that through the characters of the priest and Levite, right? You religious hypocrite, I'm going to show you who you are through this priest and this Levite in my story. If he basked in ethnic pride as a Jew, which we know he would have, as any of the Jewish leaders would have, Jesus just obliterated that idea by bringing a Samaritan into the story and making him the hero of the story. And now, as one final blow, Jesus concludes the parable with a question in verse 36. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Well, at this point, the lawyer has no choice. I don't care what you believe. You understand exactly who the hero of the story is and who the villains are. And the lawyer answers, he that showed mercy on him. Remember, the lawyer had sought to excuse himself from the high calling of God's law in regard to loving our neighbor by painting it as obscure and uncertain. I don't know who my neighbor is, therefore, I'm excused. We can't keep that. Who is our neighbor anyway? This lawyer had a life pattern of keeping only certain portions of the law in the smallest legalistic detail while leaving undone all the matters of the heart. He was hypocritical and he was lost. He was relying upon his religious position, his ethnic heritage, his own self-righteousness to gain eternal life. But then Jesus took the law and elevated it back to its rightful position. This is what God means. You see somebody in need, you stop and help them. Jew? Yes. Gentile? Yes. Samaritan? Yes. You stop and you help. This is evidence of the love of God. If you truly believe to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and your neighbor as yourself, this is how you'll behave. So Jesus takes the law and he puts it back where it belongs, the high standard. So then he asks the Jew, the lawyer, which of these was neighbor? Obviously, the one that showed mercy on him. And then Jesus answers and says, go and do thou likewise. What is he saying? I am going to take on your religious hypocrisy through the characters of the priests and Levites. I'm going to take on your ethnic pride by making a Samaritan the hero of the story. And I am going to confront your self-righteousness by saying to you, go and do thou likewise. Keep the law as it is written. Keep the standard high. And you know what's going to happen? If he has a sincere desire to love God with all his heart and his soul and his mind and his neighbor as himself, and it's his utmost desire to keep that to perfection, he's going to come to a place in his life, like the psalmist in Psalm 119, where he talks about longing to keep the law, being grieved when others don't keep it, and he's going to realize that he cannot in himself keep it to perfection. Keep the standard high. Allow it to expose the sinfulness of my heart and my own inability. Don't bring the law down to your own standard to where it can be managed, where you can turn it into just a list of rules that I can keep. Keep the standard high. Allow it to reflect God's perfect holy standard and to expose my heart for the sinfulness that exists. See, the self-righteous would not allow the law to do that. So I'm going to twist it and I'm going to turn it and I'm going to reinterpret it so that I can protect the sinfulness of my own heart and just make it a list of rules that I can keep. So Jesus takes on the self-righteousness of this lawyer. You can imagine what he's thinking in his mind. So you expect me to keep the law literally? You expect me to keep the law fully? Like, actually love my neighbor, and my neighbor is anybody who needs help or needs compassion? Seriously? Who can do that? I'm reminded of when Jesus was telling his disciples, talking about marriage. And he says that a man should not divorce his wife except for the cause of adultery. And his disciples responded. What did they say? They couldn't comprehend it. Said, what? It's better that a man didn't even get married then. Right? If we're supposed to keep the law actually as it's written, who in the world can do that? This is exactly what this lawyer ought to have, how he ought to have responded to the law. Jesus dealt with other Jewish hypocrites elsewhere in Scripture. And through this, we're going to see exactly what the law should have brought about in this lawyer's life. This lawyer who has so twisted and turned the law, so watered it down, so that he could keep it within his own self-righteousness. Jesus gave a parable elsewhere in Luke 18 to address men just like him, to show them the rightful attitude they ought to have towards the law. And we're going to close here with this and one more passage. Luke 18:9. Jesus spoke a parable unto certain which, what? Trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Speaks a parable to the self-righteous. Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I don't think this lawyer was there at the time, but this is perfectly describes this lawyer. Here's the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee, one of the religious elite, a publican, one of the most despised position in Jewish culture, because as far as they were concerned, they were a traitor, a Jewish man, a traitor working for the Roman government. They were despised. They were synonymous with just sinners, with reprobates. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus responds, I tell you, this man went down to his house, what? Justified, rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So the lawyer takes the law of God, seeking to justify himself. Ah, but who's my neighbor? Please do not elevate the law to a level that I can't keep myself through my own self-effort. So seeking to justify himself, he twists and he waters down the law to bring it to a place where his legalistic approach can handle it. But here Jesus says the right response to the law is to do what? Lord, you are so holy, and your law is so holy, and it is so exalted, I cannot keep it, and all it does is expose to my own heart that I am a sinner. And then what does it do? It drives you to God to plead for His mercy. I can't do it. I can't achieve righteousness through the law. I need you, God. I need you, your mercy. I need your mercy. Look upon me in my distress. I cannot serve you. I am a sinner. I need your mercy. That's the right response to the law. And Jesus says, in contrast to the lawyer who seeks to justify himself, Jesus says, this man who is broken by the law is the one who goes down to his house justified rather than the other. He's the one justified. How? Broken by the law. I can't keep it. I see God's holy standard. I cannot obey it to perfection. Broken before it, in humility, Lord, save me. Be merciful upon me. That ought to have been the lawyer's response to the law. He should have given up his religious hypocrisy. Should have given up his reliance on his ethnic heritage and his self-righteousness. He should not have altered the law in order to keep it. He ought to have realized that he can't keep it, and he is to be broken by it. That was the whole purpose of the law. The fact is, if eternal life is to be found in perfect obedience to the law, and Jesus had shown that this lawyer fell far short of obedience to the law, then he had proven that this lawyer was hopelessly lost. Christ is using the law to reveal the lawyer's need for salvation outside of the law. That is, he wants this lawyer to come to a place that says, I see what the law says. I see that I fall short. It exposes the sinfulness of my heart. I cannot be saved through the law because I can't keep it to perfect obedience. You know what? Once you get to that point, you're ready to be introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's Him and Him alone who has fulfilled the law to perfection. And it's Him and Him alone that provides salvation so that we can be justified. In Galatians, and here's our last passage, Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Remember, this lawyer is looking into the law to determine how to have eternal life. And the Bible teaches very plainly, the law cannot bring forth eternal life. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. That's what the law was designed to do, to reveal that all men are sinners, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Not those that obey, but those that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to do what? It was instructing us what? What was its purpose? To bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Not by self-righteousness. Not by taking the law down to our own standard and twisting it and turning it and trying through legalism to keep it. That's not where justification is. That's not where eternal life is. This lawyer had to come to a place where he was broken before the holy law of God, before he could realize that he needed Christ to be saved, and he wasn't anywhere near that state of mind or heart. So Christ uses the parable of the Good Samaritan to destroy his religious hypocrisy, his ethnic dependence on his ethnic heritage, and his own self-righteousness. Why? Because it's only through that brokenness before the law of God that one will acknowledge his need for the Lord Jesus Christ. So you got to keep the law exactly the way God has written it. Keep the standard high. Keep God's standard of holiness and perfection so that man can declare, Lord, I can't do it. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And it's these then that come to Christ, receiving Him as Savior and Lord. And the Bible says that these now who believe will be justified by what? By faith. By faith. Let's go ahead and pray.